All right, Acts chapter 19 here tonight. Acts chapter 19 ends up kind of spiraling off a message from this morning, the wickedness in our world today, how to minister effectively in a spiritually dark place. We live in an increasingly dark place, and of course these last days is going to be that way. And let me just say this in relation to the tribulation period. Literally, the Antichrist is going to be called that capital W, wicked. I don't think we've seen wickedness like it's going to be during the tribulation period. But as you think about the spiritual darkness all around us, though, it's very interesting as we continue our study through the book of Acts that God doesn't choose some of the quote-unquote spiritually light places, some of the easy places to send the gospel, to begin a church, start a church. As we consider this, God actually sends the gospel, the light of the gospel, the light of God's word, into spiritually darkened cities. Now, we notice here at the beginning of chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Now, let me tell you a little bit of background as far as the city of Ephesus, just by way of introduction here tonight. Ephesus was one of the chief cities of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was in what is now known, of course, the country of Turkey, what the Bible refers to as Asia or Asia Minor. The city was the center for pagan idol worship of the goddess Diana. Wicked, wicked things took place in this city because of this false worship of goddess Diana. In the midst of a pagan culture, Paul was used by God to start a church. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see some of the evidences of the spiritual darkness. Demon possession, exorcism, witchcraft, and idolatry. Again, this was a wicked, wicked city. And again, as I've said, as I've emphasized, God often sends the light of the gospel into a spiritually darkened place. Now, as we see in this passage tonight, I want for us to see several keys to an effective ministry in a pagan culture. I'm going to emphasize again, America is not a Christian nation. America is pagan. All you have to do is knock on doors, make deliveries, whatever, so that you get up to the doors of a house, and you see how many Buddha statues there are in so-called Christian America. That was that way down in the Bible Belt in the South. So again, if you understand this, in fact, you see how many signs, no solicitors. We found Jesus. You know, in other words, don't knock on our door. Again, you think about how little people really want the truth of the Word of God in our modern day. That tells us we are a pagan nation, not a Christian nation. You think about how many Mary statues are at houses. We're not a Christian nation. In fact, when America was founded, Roman Catholicism was not tolerated. A Roman Catholic, they did not want a Roman Catholic in the government. Why? Because Roman Catholicism, of course, most of our founding fathers were Protestants, not Baptists. But as you think about the founding of our nation, they did not want Roman Catholicism in America. It was not until the 1800s that it really started taking a foothold in our land. So again, we see in many cases these things are true. Now, first of all, I want you to consider tonight, we must question people thoroughly about their religious experience. Now, as we see in this chapter here, Paul, as he enters into the city of Ephesus, he comes across 12 men. Let's take a look at this here tonight. It says here, Paul, again, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, right, so they claim to be a follower, you know, a disciple, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Or what's he doing here? He's asking them a question. I believe that's important for us as we deal with people and their spiritual needs, that we ask questions. Not so that we can pry, so that we know what they need. For example, when I ask somebody, "What church do you attend? Do you have a church that you attend regularly?" I'm not asking so that I can, try to steer them away from the church. I'm asking so that I know what they believe. All right, so if somebody says, "Well, I attend the Latter-day Saints, you know, I'm a Mormon," then I understand what they need. If they say, "Well, I'm a Catholic." In fact, some Catholic, have these little, Catholics even have these signs now. "This is a Catholic home, no other religions need to apply." I've seen signs like that on doors. But again, as we ask them those questions and we understand what they need spiritually so that we understand what they probably believe anyway. I don't think a lot of people understand what they believe in their church that they attend. "Honey, what church do we go to?" I've heard that before. It's like, They don't even know the name of the church that they go to. Notice this in verse 2. He said again, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Pay attention to that statement we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice, first of all, here he questions them about their spiritual condition. Now, this was more than 20 years after John the Baptist's ministry. You notice here they had not heard John's preaching about the Holy Ghost. John emphasized the Holy Ghost, that Holy Spirit that would be coming. But they had not heard about it. They were not baptized by John. Did you notice that? It says they were baptized unto John's baptism. They were not baptized by John the Baptist. This was probably a generation after John the Baptist, a disciple that had gone off and continued the ministry and the teaching of John the Baptist. And so now we have a few generations of believers and disciples, as we'll use the Bible term here. So at this point, they've only heard bits and pieces of what John the Baptist taught. Again, they were not baptized by John the Baptist. They did not hear him preach. So again, they did not have the full story. In fact, they had not even heard that Jesus Christ had come. So you notice again it says, Paul emphasizes at the end of verse 4, that they which should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So he proclaims Christ Jesus to them. What I see is interesting in this passage here is that Paul was not quick to accept their immersion baptism. Just because somebody is immersed does not mean they have scriptural baptism. And what I think is also interesting is their baptism was worthless because they had not believed on Jesus Christ first. That's why Paul had them rebaptized. In fact, you notice here it says in verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Pause again. It's sad that in our modern day, in these last days, we have to explain some of these things again over and over. This is a transitional book. Only Acts and 1 Corinthians, the first books, New Testament books, written chronologically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refer to tongues. And this laying on of hands, this is a transitional period. We have to understand that this is not the common thing. I don't have to lay hands on somebody. Receive the Holy Ghost. Receive the Holy Ghost. That's what the Word of Faith movement does now. Slain in the Spirit and all those things. That is heresy. Again, as we understand this, scripturally, somebody receives the Holy Ghost when they believe. But again, this was an unusual situation, and Paul was dealing with it. So again, they spake with tongues and prophesied to give evidence that they had received the Holy Ghost. And all the men were about 12, right? So as he's dealing with these 12 men, they were trusting in immersion baptism to save them. That's like a lot of religions today. They were rebaptized after they believed in Christ, again, in verse 5. Now, that's very interesting as you consider history. Often, they would call our ancestors, our forefathers, Anabaptists. Rebaptizers. Now, there's various meanings of the title Anabaptist. They are our forefathers. Rebaptizers. I do not apologize that there's times when somebody will have to be rebaptized. For example, those who've been sprinkled or poured, they have not been baptized. There's not one reference in Scripture of a Greek word related to sprinkling and pouring related to baptism. So again, if somebody says, "Yeah, I was baptized, the priest poured water on me," and it's like, sorry, that's not scriptural baptism. Also, those who were baptized as infants, they will use that terminology. In fact, I've talked to people that say that they're baptized into the church as an infant. They're not baptized into anything. They think because they're quote-unquote baptized into the church as an infant, sprinkling or pouring, that they are a part of Christ. Also, I believe those who are immersed three times, often referred to as trine immersion. Now, this is big over in Indiana and some of that area with the Grace Brethren and all that. literally, they will baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What is interesting about that is Matthew 28 says, in the name singular, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we're not talking about being baptized three times in the name of the Trinity. Romans 6 tells us why we are baptized and the picture of it. We are baptized to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Trine immersion does not picture that. So again, I believe those who are immersed three times need to be rebaptized. Also, those who are immersed in a church with a false gospel. Somebody who was immersed in the Church of Christ will have to be rebaptized after faith in Christ. You talk to a Church of Christ, the transaction for them is not complete until they've gone through immersion baptism. In fact, as you study out the Church of Christ and all that, some of their teaching, the Campbellites, as they originally were called, a lot of their teaching actually was borrowed from the Baptists. I don't remember his first name, but Campbell was supposedly a Baptist, and he led a lot of people into error and heresy about baptismal regeneration. Also, Oneness Pentecostals. Here's something that we have to be careful of. Oneness Pentecostals believe, well, they take this terminology in the book of Acts, baptize in the name of Jesus. So in other words, they believe that there is no Trinity. There's one God, His name is Jesus. And God has portrayed Himself three different ways, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If that's the case, then you and I have a schizophrenic God who is talking to Himself. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They are persons. They are individuals within the Godhead. So again, those who come out of a Oneness Pentecostal church, I believe, will need to be rebaptized because they do not have scriptural baptism. Not only that, but because of some of their beliefs, I don't believe they're truly saved anyway. But again, they have false doctrine. So again, we must question people thoroughly about their religious experience. There are so many churches today that are so quick to accept people into the church. You know, I don't know if it's probably because, you know, more people, more bodies. You know, we got to keep them coming, you know. Well, I want to keep them coming, but I don't want to welcome them too quickly into the church membership because then they never see their need. I was interim pastor in one church and had a man ask me if he could meet with me, and we met for 2 hours in the church office. Well, this man was not saved very clearly. I mean, he believed Abraham was a parable and creation account was not literal and all those things. He didn't believe in a literal flood. All of those things. I finally gathered the men of the church together and I say, you have a heretic. You have an apostate in the church membership. As long as he's in the membership, this church is it's going to be leavened. So again, we have to be very careful about these things. The Apostle Paul did not just receive, John the Baptist. Just because they were baptized in a Baptist church doesn't necessarily mean they're going to become members of the church as well. So again, we must be very careful about these things. Second of all, emphasize Bible teaching. Notice it says in verses 8 and following, verses 8 through 10. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when various ones were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Let me just say here, young people, if you think your teacher is hard on you, from what I understand, this name Tyrannus means tyrant. So he was quite a teacher, evidently. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, or Asia Minor, Turkey today, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Notice here, first of all, it says Paul spoke the word of God boldly, even with the threat of persecution. Everywhere he went, he had the threat of persecution. It says he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now, 3 months was amazing because it usually didn't take that long when he went into a city for the Jews to come and stir things up. I want you to notice here his balanced teaching, his balanced presentation of the truth. There's two terms that are used in relation to his teaching, disputing and persuading. Now, we could say that disputing is the negative side. This is open debate and refuting a false doctrine. Hold your place here. Notice with me Titus 1. I know we looked at this here a while back in our study of Acts, I believe. But Titus chapter 1 here, I want you to see, again, what Paul says to Titus, a young preacher, about what he's supposed to do and emphasize in relation to pastors. All right? In this passage, they're called bishops. It says in verse 5 and following, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, that are lacking in these churches, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." And then here's the qualifications. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop or pastor must be blameless as the steward of God." All right, so this stewardship of ministry. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. All right, so this is that personal ministry with people. But notice here the stand that he has to take. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers speak of those who opposing the truth. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, these Judaizers that opposed his ministry, and often stirred up persecution in Paul's ministry, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Of course, he gives a quote here. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables." Again, these are Judaizers who give heed to Jewish fables, these stories from the Talmud and other writings. "And commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works, the works give evidence that they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Again, we have a responsibility to take the truth of this book and counter false teaching. That's disputing. Back in Acts chapter 19, we also see the positive side, persuading. So we have disputing on the negative side. We have persuading on the positive side. Why can't preachers just be positive? Why do they have to be always negative and judgmental? I don't know how many times I've heard that over the years. Have you ever tried to start a battery with only a positive? A battery requires a positive and a negative to be effective. "Thou shalt not" is in the Bible just as much as "thou shalt." There are negatives, there are positives. So again, we see here, persuading is the positive side, convincing people of the truth. So on the negative side, you have to dispute with the false teaching. You have to, again, as we've already seen in a recent study, you have to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own self-conceit. So you have to answer the false teacher on the negative side. The positive side, you persuade people of the truth. Now, many will not believe, though. Notice it says here in verse 9, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Notice it says their hearts were hardened. Don't you notice Hebrews chapter 3? I believe the Apostle Paul is the one who writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as I've done some study on this. I used to say that masked man until I started studying some of the things out in Hebrews, and I'm very convinced that the Apostle Paul was the one who was used by God, though he doesn't give his name specifically here. But I want you to notice here what is emphasized as far as the hardening of hearts. Now, we see that they had hardened hearts. They refused to believe, and they even spoke evil of the truth. Well, it's not enough for them to refuse to believe, but they have to stir things up to keep others from believing as well. That's the evidence of a hardened heart. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Now, let me remind you that Hebrews is written to Jews who are continuing going back, you know, Jewish converts, I should say, that were considering going back into Judaism. That they're trying to avoid persecution here. So I believe that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing some things to keep them from going back into false teaching. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter in my rest. That's all a parenthetical statement. So he's giving some explanation here. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. All right, so you've had the truth, you've been exposed to the truth, but you're departing. That's called an apostate. They're not an actual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've been exposed to the truth and they walk away from it. That's the key. These Jews in the Acts chapter 19, they were exposed, many of them were exposed to the truth for 3 months. They heard the truth and they even tolerated it for a while, but notice here their hearts were hardened and they walk away from it. That is an apostate. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice what causes the hardening of our hearts. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Notice again the emphasis on not hardening the heart. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Notice there is a remnant. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? Whose carcasses, notice that word picture there, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. All of that entire generation died and were not allowed to go into the promised land except for two men. It says then, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Notice unbelief causes hardening of the heart. Now, as we continue into chapter 4, I want you to notice verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, over the years, I've noticed this as an amazing thing. Somebody could be, you know, even a couple, a husband or wife, can be sitting side by side for years in a church. One believes and the other one doesn't. And as I've noticed this, after time, hearts will be increasingly hardened. Why? What's the difference? Unbelief. Unbelief. Back in Acts chapter 19, I want you to notice again, when diverse or various individuals were hardened and believe not. So they're sitting listening to the same message that the Gentiles heard. Some of these Jews heard. But instead of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says they speak evil. They spake evil of that way before the multitude. And so notice what Paul does here. He departed from them. He separates from them. Well, you know, you have to stay in just because, you know, some of them might believe. No, they won't. Once they have hardened their hearts, they will refuse to believe. So notice what he does here. He separates the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, that's one of the big things problems I have with ecumenical evangelism. Billy Graham and these crusades, what they do is they take somebody who supposedly believes and they send them right back into their same church. Why? Because that church is participating in the crusade. They send them right back into a church with a false gospel. Paul doesn't do that. It says he separated the disciples. They had to be separated so that they would not be corrupted in their doctrine. Now, you notice also the importance, the emphasis on a Bible Institute ministry. So sometimes we don't call it a Bible Institute, but notice the emphasis on teaching here. It says here it was in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus may have been a noted physician in Ephesus. Some believe and suggest that this was even a medical school, a school of medicine. And if that's the case, you know, Dr. Luke is traveling with the Apostle Paul some. It's possible that Dr. Luke knew this Tyrannus. Dr. Tyrannus, is it possible for us to meet at your school? And some believe that the Apostle Paul, of course, in many ministries he was in, he would work as a tent maker. And then in the middle part of the day, they would use this school to teach the truth of God's Word. But you notice again the emphasis on teaching. It says again, the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So notice again, we see that the emphasis of the word of God spreading throughout Asia Minor, Turkey today. Now, what religion is spreading throughout Turkey today? Islam. In fact, some things politically are changing in Turkey. I don't know if you've noticed this here recently. The prime minister, or the leader of Turkey, has been given more power so that he is increasingly becoming a dictator. In fact, Turkey is even expressing interest in what's going on in Jerusalem. Their power is weaving down through all that. But again, Islam. Because Christianity stopped spreading throughout Asia Minor, Turkey is now controlled by Islam today. Third, I want you to consider also, we overcome evil spirits with the word of God. Notice it says in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. See? Benny Hinn, right there. First of all, Paul was not taking money from this. Second of all, this is a book of transition, as I've already said. What is interesting is later on in the Apostle Paul's ministry, he leaves a man sick because God did not see the importance of healing on a continual basis. Now, again, God has the power to heal, but he's not going to necessarily use a man to do it. Notice it says again, that's transition, but I want you to notice here, what's interesting is, in this context, the diseases that God enabled Paul to heal were probably caused by evil spirits. Notice again it says, the diseases departed from them and the evil spirits went out of them. I believe evil spirits can bring diseases into a person's body. Again, unbelievers. But you notice here again, the tie here, the very link here to between diseases and evil spirits. Even throughout the Gospels, we see that people with physical disabilities were often healed after the evil spirit was cast out of them by the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, all right, notice they're called vagabond Jews. They're unbelievers. Vagabond Jews, exorcists, one who drives out, casts out evil spirits, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, some very interesting things here in this passage. In fact, it says in verse 14, these were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Now, these were unbelievers. Now, notice again here this exorcism. Exorcism is a practice of the occult to cast out evil spirits. Now, I've been accused of believing in exorcism because I believe in biblical authority over evil spirits. I do not believe in continued apostolic authority over evil spirits. But I want you to consider here, exorcism is a practice of the occult to cast out evil spirits. Roman Catholicism practices exorcism. That's a picture here of what's happening with these unbelieving Jews. They're just like the Roman Catholics who practice exorcism. Now, they tried to imitate Paul in casting out evil spirits. You notice here it says, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They did not know Jesus themselves. Paul preaches about Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, these evil spirits are cast out. So they're trying to imitate what Paul does. They had no personal authority in Christ. Again, Jesus whom Paul preacheth. What's interesting is this evil spirit doesn't even know them. This is a humorous situation here. Notice it says, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? I've mentioned in passing the account that the situation we had at my wife's home church, the man who himself recognized he was demon-possessed, and he was wanting men of the church to pray over him because he was fearful for his own life. It was very interesting as six of us were holding him down on the floor so that he doesn't harm himself that evening. Well, Andy, one of the older men in the church, was sitting up in a chair praying for Rob was his name. But he was delivered from these evil spirits that night just because we were praying for him, not because we were exorcising him. But what's interesting that night is Andy, this older man, was sitting up in the chair because he physically could not be down on the floor with us holding him down. Again, a man about my size took six of us to hold him down. That's the power of an evil spirit. But what's interesting is one of the evil spirits said that night, why isn't Andy on the floor with us? So we joked about that after all of the experience was done. Well, now we can add another name to Scripture. Jesus I know, Paul I know, and Andy I know. This evil spirit is calling out, why isn't Andy on the floor with us? Let me ask you, do evil spirits know your name? Because you're a threat to the kingdom of Satan. You notice here, they knew the name Jesus, they knew the name Paul, but they didn't know the name the seven sons of Sceva. It says, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Notice seven men were sent running for their lives. That's the power of an evil spirit. But you notice here, these evil spirits are subject to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. There's the difference. The name of the Lord Jesus is not magnified in exorcism. You notice here, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But notice it says in verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Notice here, this news spread, they started realizing the authority and the power of the name of the Lord Jesus. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Notice here again, this emphasis on the casting out of evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. But again, this is apostolic authority. Now, let me just say this. Casting out evil spirits does not mean possession of salvation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Lord, Lord, did we not cast out spirits? You notice here again, these men are unsaved. And they're trying to imitate the Apostle Paul. Evil spirits must be taken seriously but not feared. Again, you think about the power that this one man has overpowering seven men. Again, they can only be conquered through authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Word of God. Now, here's what I want you to consider in our modern day. A lot of our young people are dabbling in the things of the occult. They are dabbling in things that are going to bring them into spiritual bondage that these people had with evil spirits. Young people hanging out at cemeteries is not a natural thing. Witchcraft, even in our schools today. Seances and Ouija boards. Astrology and the horoscopes. Satanism and the occult. Even animal sacrifices. Drug use. Again, this word pharmakia, sorceries. That's all a part of our modern day. And it's contributing to the spiritual darkness in our world. Again, as we notice here in this passage, many believed and repented of the practices of the occult. They confessed sin and publicly exposed their deeds, it says in verse 18. You notice here this statement of books of curious arts. These were collections of incantations of black magic used in the occult. They're still available today in the occult. These are things that are still practiced in many places today. But you notice here it says they burned everything. They had to break all ties with the occult if they were going to find deliverance from these things. What I think is interesting is in verse 20 it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This book has power over evil spirits. That's why evil spirits would often say to Jesus, art thou come to torment us before the time? They feared the Lord Jesus. They feared this book. In fact, Satan was defeated by this book. Number four, I want you to consider also, continue witnessing until the gospel affects society. It says in verse 21 and following, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Notice his sense of purpose. He wanted to see Rome here to get the gospel. Of course, we even see some references to that in the book of Romans. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia Minor, for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Remember, Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Often Christianity, biblical Christianity, was called that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So we see here the biblical mention of a union. That's why I'm not very keen on unions. It says, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, again, a union, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Now, as you understand this in this culture, they made these little silver shrines that somebody could set up in their home in worship of Diana. Now, let me just point out a few things here about Diana. In fact, let me mention here that political action does not change society. Again, the gospel, the power of the gospel is what changes, the power of the word of God is what changes society. But again, you notice here it says that they were in worship. Well, they were making money. I don't know if they actually worshiped Diana, but they were making no small gain because of the worship of Diana. Now it says in verse 26, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, throughout Asia Minor, this Paul, notice they're not even talking about just that way, collectively biblical Christianity, but Paul, they single out, hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And the whole city was filled with confusion. God is not the author of confusion, the Bible says. This is not of God. Our rioting today is not of God. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Paul, you can't go in there. But Paul was fearless in many cases. I mean, he was going to rush into the theater with thousands of people crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians! He was going to try to silence this crowd. They're saying, Paul, you can't go in there. They're going to tear you apart. It says, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. So these are people of rank. They're saying, Paul, you can't go into that theater. As you notice here, this reference here to Diana. You notice here many were persuaded and turned away from idolatry throughout Asia Minor. Now, the temple of the goddess Diana was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You notice again it says in verse 27, her magnificence. It was made with pure white marble. This temple was made with pure white marble and took more than 200 years to build. It had 127 pillars, each 60 feet high, weighing 150 tons. The Roman goddess Diana was a pagan fertility goddess worshipped with immoral practices. That's what the gospel was penetrating. And you notice here Diana was emphasized. Diana was depicted as a huntress with instruments of war and torture. Diana was similar to the Ashtoreth of the Old Testament. And again, as I've already said in verse 24, these silver shrines were sold for private worship of Diana. That sounds like ancestor worship in Japan. where they'll set these shrines up to their ancestors. They believe that the image of Diana fell from Jupiter. You notice it says in the end of verse 35, as the town clerk is talking here, you know, this great goddess, Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. This is the legend related to Diana. And as far as the influence of this religion, this false worship of Diana, temples for Diana were built in that day as far away as London, England. So again, we see the emphasis on this false religion. You notice here they were filled with wrath as they stirred up this mob for 2 hours. You notice again what's emphasized in this passage here. For 2 hours they're crying out, this mob is crying out, "Great is Diana the Ephesians! Great is Diana the..." There's total chaos reigning in the city. Totally contrary to the truth of Christianity. The whole city was filled with confusion. God used this town clerk to quiet the crowd. It says he appeased the people. It says, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" So he's a politician, so he's trying to calm the people here. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. And there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar." The Roman government did not think too highly of uproars, of chaos. There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So again, we see that God used the town clerk to quiet the crowd. Now, let's bring some application here. Many have a hatred of biblical Christianity today. Ungodly politicians, ungodly labor unions. Labor unions are not a friend of Christianity. Pagan idolaters. As pagan idolatry continues to flood our nation, we are going to be increasingly a minority. Now, we as independent Baptists are losing our impact on society. I'm going to say that again. We as independent Baptists are losing our impact on society. And I believe part of the reason for that is, quote unquote, the moral majority. That is not moral. Jerry Falwell, he thought, had a good idea. You know, everyone who's opposed to abortion, let's bring them all together, whether they're Catholics, Baptists, whatever. Let's just bring them all together so that we can make an impact on society. To the point now where, again, a Mormon receives an honorary doctorate at Liberty University. Glenn Beck. Like I said, the other Glenn Beck. We have lost our impact on society. Why? Because we've gotten the emphasis in the wrong place. Political action does not change a society. True Christianity does. Not only that, but many churches have lowered their standards. Let me say this. We will not make a difference unless we are different. Many churches are careless in welcoming people into their church membership. I believe testimony, baptism, doctrinal agreement is necessary before somebody becomes a member of the church. Many are careless about that today. Many are powerless because they lack the filling of the Holy Ghost. We're not making a difference because we're not proclaiming the truth. Now, the Bible very clearly warns often about idolatry. I believe the Bible emphasizes that we can become idolaters. Think about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, written to a church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. If Paul has to warn the Corinthian believers to flee from idolatry, they can become idolaters. John, at the end of his first epistle, says, "Keep yourselves from idols." That tells me we can become idolaters. So are we standing against the idolatry of our day? Let me list some examples. Islam. The worship of the moon god Allah. I'm excited about what God is doing with the website ministry. Indonesia all of a sudden has surged to one of the top nations as far as visits to the gospel page on the website. But Saudi Arabia, United Arab Emirates, and some of these nations. I don't know if they're looking for people they need to focus on or what. I don't know. But the truth is there if they want it. Islam. Worship of the Pope. I'm sorry, but that is worship of the Pope when they bow at the feet of a man. Kiss the feet of a man. That is worship of a man. He does not speak ex cathedra. He does not speak without error. He is, in fact, it's all error coming out of the mouth of the Pope. Statues of Mary. Statues of dead saints. That is idolatry. Worship of the false gods of India with the spread of Hinduism into our society. That is idolatry. Worship of the earth goddess Gaia. All of this stuff with global warming, all that's all tied into earth worship. The worship of athletes, musicians. The king of rock and roll, I'm sorry, is still worshipped today. Michael Jackson, that's someone I was trying to think of one other time. They literally built shrines when Michael Jackson died. We worship man. The exaltation of self through the self-esteem movement. That is masked pride. But in the Independent Baptist movement, we have our own idolatry. Big name preacher so-and-so is exalted in many cases. Blind loyalty. You know, if preacher so-and-so says it, after all, it must be true. Whether it's in the Bible or not. Some very blasphemous things have been preached in Baptist pulpits by big-name preachers. So I wrap all this up to say, we're going to have an increasingly spiritually dark world in which we live if Christ tarries his coming. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." All right. So how brightly will our light shine in these last days? Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And Father, even as we consider, we're not making the same type of difference spiritually as the first century did. In many cases, it's because of the things we study tonight. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you'd help our light to shine brightly. Lord, your word says that things will wax worse and worse in these last days. Lord Jesus, you said we are the light of the world. Help us to not hide our light, even as he emphasizes, hiding it under a bushel. Father, that the world will see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ reflected in us to the truth of your word. Lord, help us to take a bold stand in these last days. Even as we sang earlier, stand up for Jesus. Lord, help us to have an effective ministry in a spiritually dark world. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.